verse 3. Just a couple words of explanation for the sermon topic this morning, the weapons of our warfare. Our session has asked me to address again the topic or the issue of magisterial overreach in our day. This has been a long season of such, and if you were with us several months ago, I remember I think first addressing the topic when we were out at the McDevitts, not down at the flats, but up by the house, as we considered together the gift of civil government and some of the issues pertinent to that, and then began to consider together from God's Word what our responsibility is to the state, what the proper relationship of state and church is. These are issues, as I've said several times in the last year and a half, things that we might have studied when we were in high school or possibly even in college, but a lot of these things got a little rusty over time. And so this has really been a kindness of the Lord, forcing us back to His Word, always asking the question, well, what do the Scriptures teach? And the good news is that if it's a matter of any importance, that we can be sure when we go to God's Word that it has something to say about it, something about God's character, and something about how we are to live in response to who He is and that which He has revealed. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, I'll begin reading at verse 3. These are the words of God. For though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to obey Christ, being ready to punish every disobedience when your obedience is complete. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are thankful as we celebrated together last week that you have poured out your Spirit, that you have given the gift of yourself to us in the person of the Holy Spirit, whose purpose is to empower us to testify to the goodness and greatness of your Son, Jesus Christ, whose purpose is to remind us of everything that he said and taught and to help us to understand these things. And so we pray, Father, that you would, even as you promised, grant us insight and understanding, even application of your most holy word, and we will give you all the praise for Jesus' sake, and amen. Amen. Just a few observations in this passage here. First of all, this reminds us of what Paul also taught in Ephesians chapter 6, and that is that the Christian life is conducted amidst a pitched spiritual battle. And our warfare is not against flesh and blood, but rather with the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. So as we consider this passage this morning, as Paul reminds us that we are in a pitched battle, and that we have weapons that are mighty. They're not carnal, but they are, as he said, they have divine power to destroy strongholds. That we live amidst a pitched spiritual battle. It is, and again, this season that we are in right now, we could say again that this is a kindness of the Lord to remind us that we live our lives. We raise our kids. We go to work every morning amidst a pitched spiritual battle. Just to imagine, if you will, just the folly of some fool wandering across a field of battle where the bullets are flying and the great cannons are firing, and he's just, you know, doot-da-doot-da-do, walking across this field, picking flowers as he goes. Absolutely ridiculous. But how often do we live our lives with that same frame of mind? As Paul says here, in the midst of a pitched, fierce, raging spiritual battle. But Paul reminds us here that our battle is not against flesh and blood, Our battle is not against flesh and blood, but rather, he says, the rulers, the authorities, the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. I've said it to you often, and I'll keep repeating it until it just gets into our DNA. Okay? The powers that be are exercising their power, are pulling the strings of our leaders at the county, at the state, at the federal level, but they are not the enemy. The enemy is the enemy. I've said before, I don't believe, especially the ones in Olympia, especially the ones in Washington, D.C., they're not smart enough to understand what is really at stake here. But the powers, the rulers, the authorities, these cosmic powers do know what the battle is all about. And Paul reminds us here that they are the ones that we are warring against. So, it makes sense that we do not wage war, as Paul says, according to the flesh. As the saying goes, never bring a knife to a gunfight. Okay? Never bring a knife to a gunfight. You need to choose the appropriate weapon for the appropriate battle. If our battle is not against flesh and blood, if our battle is against the powers and the rulers, the authorities of this age in the spiritual realm, then it would be ridiculous for us to bring carnal weapons against them. And I think part of what Paul has in mind here, and certainly it rules out swords and guns and things like that, but also the primary power that these powers bring to bear is the power of coercion. Okay, coercion is not a weapon in the kingdom of God. We do not convert people by coercion. It's a cartoon that's been shown. It's decades, at least decades old, but it has a Christian crusader sitting on a horse. And he has a spear in the throat of an Arab on the ground, okay, hearkening back to the Crusades. And the Arab on the ground is looking up at this crusader and says, "Tell me more about this Jesus, I'm terribly interested." Okay, that is not the way that we evangelize. We speak, we testify about the life and the death and the burial, the resurrection, the exaltation of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we invite people to believe on him as we have believed on him, and to follow him as we are following him, but not by coercion. And so coercion is not one of our weapons of war. But then, lest we be discouraged, Paul reminds us that even though our weapons are not of the flesh, he says they have divine power to destroy strongholds. And notice the contrast here. Paul doesn't say, okay, not of the flesh versus the spirit, but rather flesh versus divine power to destroy strongholds. Okay, we are in a pitched battle, not against flesh and blood, but against the powers, the rulers, the authorities, these cosmic powers in the spiritual realm, and that could be discouraging. That we could just put our hands down and just say, well, then what can we do against those forces? Paul says we need to remember that even though our weapons are not carnal, they're not fleshly, they're not worldly, they have power, God's power, to destroy divine strongholds, or to destroy strongholds. So what are our targets in the battle? Well, Paul tells us, arguments and lofty opinions raised against the knowledge of God. Arguments and lofty opinions raised against the knowledge of God. In other words, systems of thought that either deny the existence of God or seek to replace him as God. Systems of thought that either deny the existence of God or attempt to replace him as God. Systems of thought that may acknowledge his existence but relegate him to a place of lesser authority. So Paul says, replacing these worldviews with minds that are wholly submitted to the lordship of Jesus. And notice, lastly here, the prerequisite of this mighty struggle. What is the prerequisite, according to Paul? Look in your Bibles there. What, according to Paul, is the prerequisite of this mighty struggle? It is our complete obedience to the Lord Jesus. Pick it up at verse 5 there. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God and take every thought captive to obey Christ, being ready to punish every disobedience. Paul ends it with, when your obedience is complete. Okay. Now, this takes us back just right to the heart of the problem, right? Because we always want to say that the problem is out there. Okay. When assessing the problem at any given time, we always just want to point a finger and say, it's out there. That's the problem. And the reason that we're in retreat right now is because of all those people out there. And the situation is beyond our control because all of those people out there. And Paul says, no, we're going to be ready to punish every disobedience. When, Paul? He said to the Corinthians, when your obedience is complete. Okay. So the problem is here. Okay. As the saying goes, lead from the front. Kind of makes sense, right? If we're going to lead, it's not about pointing the direction to people and say, hey, you go that direction. I'll just kind of hang out over here. Lead from the front. We want to be the leaven that God works through the world. And if we're to be a good leaven, then we need to, first and foremost, figure out how to live lives that are completely submitted to the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, we want to infect the world with our cheerful obedience to King Jesus. And Old Testament Israel, as always, is instructive here because Israel was always victorious in battle when Israel was faithfully worshiping Yahweh. And it didn't matter how powerful the enemy was. It didn't matter how many soldiers they took to the field. If Israel was obediently worshiping Yahweh, then Israel could send the choir in front of the army and win the day. And so always the issue was faithful obedience, faithful worship of God Most High. Paul said, the prerequisite in this battle is your obedience, your complete obedience, our complete obedience. Now, of course, when we talk about these weapons, the weapons of our warfare, and we've talked about these weapons elsewhere, so I'm not going to cover them this morning, but top of the list, when we talk about weapons that are not fleshly but rather spiritual, well, you would have prayer and worship somewhere near the top of that list. As we said last week, as we considered together the outpouring and the infilling of the Holy Spirit, we remembered according to Peter in his first sermon that outpouring and infilling of the Holy Spirit was for a purpose. It was to empower God's people to bear testimony to the life and the ministry, the death, the resurrection, and the exaltation of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are filled with the Spirit. We are filled with the Spirit. And then as we're told in the book of Revelation, that we overcome our enemy. How? By the blood of the Lamb and by our testimony. And I reminded you why our gatherings here on Sunday morning are so important for the battle that rages, for the battle that we face on Monday morning and Tuesday afternoon and Friday at noon. What we do here as we bear testimony, okay, we overcome our enemy. We overcome our enemy by the blood of the Lamb and by our testimony. When we sing the creed, when we sing God's word together, we sing that lovely hymn that we just sang, Be Thou My Vision. And we are singing those things into existence. Remember that when we pray, and we pray this every week for a reason, Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Okay, what are we praying when we pray that? We're saying, God, take everything that we do as we gather here on the sides of Mount Zion. Take everything that we do and think and say, and then spread that out over all the world. Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done. How? On earth as it is in heaven. So obviously prayer and worship are potent weapons in the battle, but I would like to consider three things, just tactically from the Word of God, ways that we ought to be thinking to arrange ourselves and our family and our church in this time of increased magisterial overreach, or another way, just another way of saying statism. Our present distress is magisterial overreach. The magistrate is not staying in its lane. Again, we'd have to go back a year and a half ago, but civil government is a gift. Civil government is a good thing. And God has established the civil government, family government, and church government to be blessings to the human race. But they remain blessings only if family government stays in its lane, doesn't try to be the civil magistrate, doesn't take the sword to punish evildoers. They remain blessings when the civil magistrate stays in its lane. It remains a blessing when the church stays in its lane, word and sacrament. And you can look back over the course of history and say times of great chastening, great times of great judgment have been when one or all three of these spheres tried to operate outside of the lane that God had prescribed for them. So we live in a time of great magisterial overreach, the state trying to do things that God has given the authority of the church to do or the family to do. As the saying goes, beware of all isms except for prisms. So statism, what is statism? Well, it's when the state tries to be God. When the state takes to itself prerogatives not given to them by the Lord. The state wants to be our God. It wants to be our, and we see this and again in our news feeds all the time, the state wants to be our protector and our provider from the cradle to the grave. God charged the civil magistrate to secure the borders and to keep the peace. And the state, not content with that because it's not enough power, said, no, we want to be the protector and the provider of everybody within our borders from the cradle to the grave and everything in between, and to be the final arbiter of what is good and bad, acceptable and not acceptable, lawful and unlawful. And this disregarding what God has revealed in His Word. Now, it's the church's job. It's not the church's job to secure the borders and to keep the peace. It is the church's job to bring the Word of God to bear, to inform the civil magistrate, to tell the civil magistrate what God has prescribed, what is acceptable and not acceptable, what is good, what is bad, what is lawful and unlawful. And so we've seen a frightening progression in our own time. Back in 2016, the candidate Hillary Clinton assured us that she was all for the freedom of worship. Boy, if only we could return to those days, right? Okay, those are the good old days now. Now, at the time, we saw that for what it was. We understood that what she was saying was that all religious people should have the freedom to do whatever they want to do within their four walls. Okay, now, she didn't mean that we would have the freedom to exercise or to practice our faith outside of these four walls, because she was completely against that. But whenever any candidate, and she wasn't the only one, would stand up and say, I'm all for the freedom of worship, again, what they meant, freedom to do whatever we thought was right and good inside of the four walls of the church, but not outside the church. Boy, if only we could return to those good old days, right? Because starting in 2020, even that was taken away. And there's always a trajectory for these things, right? We don't wake up on a morning with all of these rights and privileges removed. It's a little bit and a little bit and a little bit and a little bit. So 2016, people should be free to worship, as they say. 2020, no, even that goes away. If you gather, and that was a question mark, okay? If you gather, you have to do it in a certain way. You have to do it sitting a certain distance apart from one another with your faces covered, and whatever you do, please do not sing. So that freedom to worship as we know, as we understand that God has commanded, even that was leaned hard against. So the issue, so we've been wrestling with that one for about a year and a half, and more on that in just a moment. The latest issue to excuse me, the latest issue to service to surface again, this the civil magistrate exceeding its boundaries, going beyond the lane that God has prescribed for them, is the control of our bodies, specifically what we put into them, and I'm referring specifically here to vaccines. This is a this is a stewardship issue. There are compelling arguments for getting or not getting vaccinated. But the larger question is, who gets to decide for themselves and for their children? Okay, that's the larger issue. I'm not going to. Part of the problem. Thank you, sir.
He needs water.
Thank you. Part of the issue is that there are some pretty big question marks as to the long-term effects of the vaccines, as to the short-term effects of the vaccines. Two of the vaccines, Moderna and Pfizer, that were promoted by our government were not, and still to this day, are not FDA approved because there's not enough data to reach that bar of an FDA approval. The Johnson & Johnson vaccine did get FDA approval, but there are some problems in that the original formula for that vaccine was made from aborted fetal parts, and so we as Christians have a problem with that as well. So again, there are compelling arguments for and against taking that vaccine, but the larger issue is who gets to decide. And something that we see and many places in the scripture is that God intends for us personally to be the stewards of our bodies. When Paul, writing to the Corinthians, reminds us that our bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit and that we need to be careful what we do with our bodies, because God holds us responsible for the health and the care and what we do or do not do with our bodies. And so, again, the issue is who gets to decide. I'd like to suggest this morning that there are, and this is not an exhaustive list, but three that I think that we need to consider. They're the weapons of our warfare, and again, moving beyond prayer and worship, which are potent in the extreme, these are more about our tactics in times like these. Three stages or methods. The first one I would call a rearguard action, the second, reformation, and the third one, revolution. First of all, rearguard action. Rearguard action, in military terms, if it is necessary for your army or your part of the army to retreat for some reason, say because of the ground, because of the overwhelming force, whatever it is, then you would usually have some of your troops fight what they call a rearguard action. So most of the army is in retreat. They're on defense now, but then you allot a certain portion of your army to still keep fighting on the offensive, okay, hindering the enemy as they go after your army in retreat. So it's in a time where most of the army is in defense, but part of the army is still relegated to the duties of offensive warfare. So rearguard action, I think we could also call it quiet disobedience. We have a lot of examples of this in the scripture, but I'll give you a couple here. John chapter 4, verse 1. When Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize, but only his disciples, he left Judea and departed again for Galilee. Now, notice that that Jesus did not go into a direct confrontation with the Pharisees at that time. Interesting. Read through the Gospels next time, just with this question in mind. How many times when Jesus had opportunity to take on the authorities head on, he chose instead to just quietly disobey? Another example in Mark chapter 3, verse 4. And Jesus said to them, "Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save a life or to kill?" But they were silent. And he looked around at them with anger, grieved at the hardness of heart, and said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored. The Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians against him, how to destroy him. Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the sea, and a great crowd followed from Galilee and Judea and Jerusalem and Idumea and from beyond the Jordan and from around Tyre and Sidon. When the great crowd heard all that he was doing, they came to him, and he told his disciples to have a boat ready for him because of the crowd, lest they crush him. So he heals this man. The Pharisees take a look at this incredible healing, but because it was on the Sabbath day, conspired together how to destroy Jesus. Okay, Jesus did not take them on head on at this time, quietly removed himself, okay, but really important here, quietly removed himself and continued with his ministry, his teaching ministry and his healing ministry. So Jesus didn't take the authorities opposing him at this time and say, well, I guess I better just shut everything down. No, he said, no, I'm not going to oppose you head on. I'm just going to quietly leave and continue my ministry under the radar out in the country, as it were. When attacked, Jesus quietly withdrew and continued his ministry away from those who wanted to destroy him. And this has been our tactic, if you will, during the COVID season. If you recall, we had three meetings at the very beginning of COVID, three Zoom meetings. I'm just so glad those are behind us. I still have nightmares sometimes about all the technical problems that we had. And then began meeting outdoors, and then last September came back indoors. Through the whole time, we continued to meet face-to-face, shoulder-to-shoulder, singing with the volume turned up to 11. Okay. And again, not advertising in town, not rebuking the authorities, not rebuking other churches in the valley that weren't doing likewise, but we just quietly withdrew and continued to do the things that we believe that God had called us to do. But not, again, advertising our civil disobedience, but rather, we said from the beginning, we want to meet in a way that we can continue to meet. To meet in a way that we can continue to meet. One of the things we did was we had you park in the parking lot in the back there, not advertising our disobedience, but organizing ourselves to meet in a way that we could continue to meet. Concerning vaccinations, what do we do? First of all, we need to acknowledge that it is a stewardship issue and not force our personal opinions on others. And we need to pray that the civil government would stay in its lane, securing the borders and wielding the sword to keep the peace. But we do this, we pray, we worship, we follow the dictates of our own conscience, believing this, as Paul wrote, though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. So even in this rear guard action, even in the time of this quiet disobedience, we can do these things confident that in God's hand these are potent weapons. Secondly, reformation. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 38. You've heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, but I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. Now here's the question. Why didn't Jesus just tell his disciples, okay, if somebody comes up and slaps you in the face, you just walk away? Okay, wouldn't that be the godly thing to do? Well, maybe. If your only concern was for yourself. Jesus said, this is what I want you to do, because he was calling them to be instruments of healing and redemption and restoration. Now, how does that work? How does that work? Think about this for a second. Okay, the first slap, who is in charge? The first slap, who is in charge? Well, the person giving the slap, they're in charge. Okay, on the second slap, who is in charge? Okay, somebody comes up, slaps, gives me the backhand in my face, and I say, okay, good. Okay, you're in charge for that one. Now, go ahead. Do it again. Okay, who's in charge on the second slap? Okay, the person who's being slapped. Theft. Okay, the first theft, the thief is in charge. The second, the robbed is in charge. And here's what's important. In order to shame the thief, in order to shame the one giving the slap, carrying military gear. First mile, the soldier's in charge. The second mile, the person carrying the soldier's gear, they're in charge, okay? They're in charge of that second mile. And again, in order to shame or to reform the thief. And this was the strategy of Martin Luther King's nonviolent protests in the 1960s. We were talking about this at House to House last week. This was the first time when these things that happened during the day could be broadcast on the news that night. You could watch it. And sometimes we were watching it even real time because of the advances in technology. And I can remember growing up as a kid in Seattle and far removed from all the strife, the civil unrest in the Deep South and the Jim Crow laws and even what that meant. And so now I'm watching these black and white images on the TV of the policemen with their hoses, their water cannons and their dogs and their batons, beating these people, hosing these people, letting the dogs loose on these people. And by the way, these people were prepped in advance. They said, okay, we're going to march today, and here's what's going to happen. They're going to turn the water cannon on us, and it's going to hurt. And they're going to turn the dogs on us, and some of us are going to get chewed up by those police dogs, and then the beatings will start, and the whole thing is going to end with a lot of us being imprisoned. That's our strategy for the day. Okay? So in other words, they went into those encounters on the second slap, the second theft. The second mile. They went in charge of what was happening. Why? In order to shame and redeem and reform the ones that were doing these evil deeds, and hopefully to change these evil laws. And I can remember, even though this was back in the late 60s, I can remember watching these images on TV and not knowing all the, you know, Jim Crow, segregation, civil rights. I didn't understand that. But I looked at those images and I said, okay, whose side am I on? And I looked at my go-to was, well, the guys in uniform, right? And I watched what those guys in uniform were doing and I said, that's not my team. I'm not with those people. But I am with those people that are being hosed, bitten by the police dogs, beaten down to the ground and hauled off to jail, that said, those are my people. And as a result of their willingness to do this, to receive the second slap, the second theft, and go the second mile, those evil people were overcome and those laws were changed. Why did it happen? It happened because these people were shamed by their evil keeping of evil laws. We saw the same thing up in Canada. A couple weeks ago with Pastor Tim Stevens. I don't know if you saw the video. Saw the video when the police came. I mean, it's like they came dressed, you know, in all the SWAT gear. I believe that there were half a dozen police cars, and all of them with their flak vests and their guns and their batons and everything. And found out later, testimony from Pastor Tim Stevens, they had come to arrest him because he had... Think about how horrible this is. He had encouraged people to gather for worship. So we need 6 cop cars, policemen in tactical gear, belts, batons, mace, to go grab this guy. Now, found out after the fact that the police chief in town had called him in advance. And said, okay, we're coming to arrest you after church. Make sure that your wife and children aren't there. And he said, my wife and children will be there. And the police chief called him back about 10 minutes later and said, make sure that your wife and children are not there when we come to arrest you. And he said, my wife and children are going to be there when you come to arrest me. And the police chief called him, I think it was 5 or 6 times, the last time, pleading with him, please do not have your wife and children there when we come to arrest you directly after church. And Pastor Stevens assured them, my wife and my children will be there. And if you saw that heart-wrenching scene, as these policemen came up, and this pastor gathering his little children around him with his wife, hugging them, and his children crying about what was about to happen. And all of the policemen, okay, with their masks, right? Those men doing this wicked thing that day were shamed, and all Canada saw it on the evening news. America saw it on the, well, not all of us, but if you watch the right stations, then you saw it on the evening news. And second extras, the whole point was, okay, the second slap, the second theft, the second extra mile to shame the ones that are doing this evil thing. And indeed, the church has a rich and storied history of saints willingly disobeying evil civil laws and just as willing to endure the consequences of their disobedience in order to redeem, reform their oppressors, and change the evil laws they were enforcing. Again, as Paul wrote, though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh, for the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. Lastly, revolution. Deception is a weapon of war. You lie to the people and the institutions that you are trying to destroy. The Bible doesn't say that it's always wrong to lie. The Bible says that when you lie, okay, you are seeking the destruction of the person or the institution to whom you are lying. Listen to Solomon in Proverbs 26. The words of a whisperer, like delicious morsels, they go down into the inner parts of the body. Like the glaze covering an earthen vessel are fervent lips with an evil heart. Whoever hates disguises himself with his lips and harbors deceit in his heart. When he speaks graciously, believe him not, for there are seven abominations in his heart. Though his hatred be covered with deception, his wickedness will be exposed in the assembly. Whoever digs a pit will fall into it, and a stone will come back on him who starts it rolling. Listen to verse 28. A lying tongue hates its victims, and a flattering mouth works ruin. That last verse got a lot of airtime in our house when we were raising our four kids. I think I've said it before. It was the only time that my kids would start. There was only two times when my kids would start crying before I gave them the spanking. One was when they disrespected Ellen. I would say, you finish this sentence for me. When you mess with mom, and then that's when the tears would start, we deal with you. That's right. The second was when they lied. Because I would ask them, I said, do you hate me? Do you hate this family? Are you seeking my destruction? Are you trying to destroy this family? Because when you lie, that's what you do. But we see instances in the scriptures where God actually blessed deceit. A real famous one was the deceit of the midwives in the beginning of the book of Exodus. But it was a life or death situation for Israel. Egypt was making war on Israel, and not just figuratively, people, little people, were going to die if the midwives did what Pharaoh told them to do. So they didn't. Then the king of Egypt said to the Hebrew wives, one of whom was named Sifra and the other Puah, when you serve as a midwife to the Hebrew women and see them on the birth stool, if it is a son, you shall kill him, but if it is a daughter, she shall live. But the midwives feared God and did not do so as the king of Egypt had commanded them, but let the male children live. So the king of Egypt called the midwives and said to them, why have you done this? And let the male children live. The wives said to Pharaoh, and this is a lie, because the Hebrew women are not like the Egyptian women, for they are vigorous and give birth before the midwife comes to them. So God dwelt well with the midwives, and the people multiplied and grew very strong. And because the midwives feared God, he gave them families. Deceit is so powerful a weapon of war that Christians are not to use it on people and institutions that they are trying to restore and redeem, but only on the people and institutions that they are trying to destroy in a state of declared war. Now, could it come to this regarding meeting for worship? Yes, it could. Could it come to this in regards to vaccinations? Well, yes, it could. Are we there now? Our session does not believe that we are there now. that this is not the proper time to exercise this powerful, powerful, potent weapon of war that the Bible calls deceit. A few words then of application. First of all, fear God, honor the emperor, as Peter said in his epistle. Fear God, honor the emperor. So Peter reminds us that we are to fear God first. In other words, we cannot say, like Christians were required to say in the first and second century, Caesar is Lord. We can't say that. We say there is a higher power than Caesar, and it is the Lord. Secondly, as Peter says, honor the emperor. When Peter said that, he said, honor the emperor, the highest authority in the land at that time. What or who is the highest authority in our land at this time? And if you say the president or the governor, you are sadly mistaken, because we are a constitutional republic. So the highest authority in our land is the Constitution, our federal constitution, and our state constitution, both of which guarantee us, our federal constitution guarantees us the right to worship. Our state constitution, have you read it? Guarantees us the absolute freedom to worship. So yes, we're going to honor the emperor, which in our day is the Constitution. We need to study again to understand what our state and federal rights are. Second, we need to fight that rear guard action, quiet disobedience, praying for the lesser magistrate to continue its non-enforcement of evil mandates and laws. We've been blessed. God has been very kind with our county commissioners and even our Chelan County Sheriff, who communicated to me that first summer that they were not interested in enforcing the mandates that were coming down from Olympia, restricting God's people from worshiping as they saw fit. Secondly, reformation. Disobeying evil laws and then cheerfully submitting to the consequences for doing so. Praying for God to shame our oppressors and to change the evil laws. It might be necessary. And again, this is all up in the air right now, but now talking about vaccination passports to be able to travel, and even talking about vaccination passports to be able to shop. Our own governor about a week ago, and this was not a law, not a mandate, but said on television to the citizens of Washington State, I am encouraging the businesses of Washington State to refuse service to anyone who cannot prove that they have been vaccinated. As long as that remains an urging or a request, I think we can go the route of the rearguard action or reformation. But it might become necessary. It might become necessary if we are convinced that we ought not to do that, to not get the vaccination and then endure the consequences of that, praying that God would use our suffering, our deprivation, to hold those people and to change those evil laws. Revolution. If we are not able to feed ourselves and our families without submitting to magisterial overreach, in other words, required vaccinations, then it might become necessary to employ the weapon of deceit, as in forged vaccination passports. But this should be a last, not a first or second resort. It should be done with the counsel of your elders and your brothers and sisters here at King's Cross Church, as Ben Franklin observed, gentlemen, we must all hang together on these matters, or we will all hang separately. If this is the course of action to take, then it must be done. It must be done carefully, judiciously, and it must be done, I think, together. Again, with the counsel of our own session, reaching out to the broader wisdom of Knox Presbytery and the CRC, and probably at least one or two heads of households meetings to decide what we should do together, if it comes to this potent weapon of deception, which is an instrument of revolution. Deceit is a powerful weapon. It's interesting that even in the death and resurrection of Jesus, deceit was a part of that. Paul observes that if the rulers of this age had any idea what the death and resurrection of Jesus was going to accomplish, they would have never let it happen. Now think about this for a minute. Think about how many times Jesus said out loud, we're going to Jerusalem, I'll be turned over to the authorities, I will be scourged, mocked, crucified, and on the third day I will rise again. and in other places told us exactly what that would accomplish. Jesus said, if I am lifted up, I will draw all men to myself. And so this was a message, not only what Jesus would do, but what it would accomplish, that was preached often in the hearing of the powers and the rulers of the air. And yet God deceived them, withheld from them an understanding of what the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus would actually accomplish. And again, as Paul notes, because if they had any inkling, they would have never let that happen. The good news is that Jesus Christ has come. God has come to us in the flesh, that he lived a perfect life, as Peter said on that first Pentecost day, performing many miracles, proving that he was who he said he is, and that he died, and that he rose again on the third day, and on the 40th day ascended to the right hand of God, where he rules both heaven and earth. Beloved, we are on God's plan A, and there is no plan B. And so I love to remind you, the kingdom of God advances gloriously by a series of glorious victories, cleverly disguised as humiliating defeats. We must, as Paul said here, the prerequisite of being victorious in this battle is we first and foremost need to live in complete obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ, who died and rose on the third day. That is the beginning of our warfare. And then to pray, and then to worship, and then to study the Bible to see what it says about our tactics as we worship, including things like rearguard action, reformation, and revolution, and amen.